Well, our reading tonight is taken from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, and we begin to read from the second verse. Genesis 49, from the second verse. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Then down to verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we look about our world today, we see nothing but turmoil. There's barely a continent that isn't touched in some way by the effects of war. The banking market still stands teetering on the brink of the abyss. And we have nations like Greece who are all but bankrupt. There's an ever-increasing antagonism to everything Christian. The Bible, as we said this morning, is very often scorned and mocked. For many, it's no longer anything more than just a book for us to tear apart and analyze and find all the bits that we disagree with. The world's political systems, rotten to the core, and it wasn't many months ago that even the so-called mother of parliaments in Westminster, we saw the scandals that rocked that organization. The world lives under the threat of a nuclear war. We think of rogue states like North Korea and Iran, who have promised openly, Iran in particular, that when they can, they will inflict punishment on the nation of Israel. And of course, when that happens, the other major countries in the world will step in line and take sides. Diplomats from all over the world are shuttling back and forth to the Middle East to try and sort out the age-old Arab-Israeli problem. And to be honest, they're not doing a great job. We look at nature, and it's not too many months ago when we saw in Japan what happened in an earthquake and a tsunami. But you know, when we think of these things, we should think of them in the context of Scripture. These are not happening to get us all down and depressed. Because the Bible says when you see things like that taking shape in the world, we are to lift up our heads. Why? Because our redemption draws nigh. This morning we looked at the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus will come to the clouds of the air and will catch every born-again believer into his glorious presence for all eternity. That is what we look forward to. But once the church has gone, what next? For the church in glory. I tell you what next. It is the judgment seat of Christ. It's inescapable. You're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account of how you've lived, of what you've done with the gifts that he has given you, how you've interacted with other believers, what you've done to reach the lost. I took some time out to study again prophetic matters. I was reminded this morning that we did it in this very hall many years ago with the Youth Fellowship. Because I was preaching in a church, not in Lanarkshire, but I'm still not telling you what church it was. And at the end of the meeting, one of the deacons came to me at the door and he says, "You know, I think you've got it wrong." He says, "Because Christians won't be judged." We had to gently tell him that his version wasn't true. And the Bible is quite clear that every born-again believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now you may be thinking, well, why on earth did we read from Genesis chapter 49? What's that got to do with the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I hope as the message unfolds this evening that you'll see why we have chosen that passage of Scripture. But before we actually look at the judgment seat of Christ, there is something that we need to look at. And if you know this already, then please forgive me. I don't intend to make anyone look unintelligent or silly. Throughout Scripture, there are three main strands of truth. And it's important that we understand what these strands are and the fact that we need to keep them separate. If you are going to get your house rewired, there is the wire that comes in from the street to the box, usually under the stairs or that used to be behind the front door. And then the wires go round the house behind the plasterboard and they're brought through where you want a socket or a light switch. And once the wire is brought through, it's broken open. And there are three different wires inside. I'm old enough to remember when you bought electrical goods, they didn't always used to have a plug with them. Now, if you said to your electrician, "These three wires, it doesn't matter how you put them together, just join them up somehow," it's downright dangerous and absolutely foolish, because it's not going to work. The whole system would fail. And the three strands of truth that run through Scripture are this. Firstly, there is salvation truth. Secondly, there is church truth. And thirdly, there is kingdom truth. And if we're ever going to make sense of the Bible, we need to keep these three lines of truth separate. You don't have to, but if you don't, you will end up confused. So, salvation truth, from the very beginning of time, or should we say in eternity past, right through the Bible, from the fall of man to the last verse of the book of the Revelation, there is a scarlet thread of salvation truth. God has always had a plan of salvation. And God's plan of salvation has never changed. And what was it? Was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to Calvary. We today look backward to Calvary. And God's plan of salvation is the same today as it was then. But then there's church truth. The church is a very special entity in the purposes of God. It was injected, so to speak, supernaturally at Pentecost. It will be ejected supernaturally at the rapture. Now, there's a considerable body of truth in the Bible to do with the church. The Old Testament saints knew nothing of the church. Nothing at all. But there were certain types and shadows that we can now look back to and see what God was trying to do. Mentioned this morning, the word love. The first mention of the word love in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. And it is when Abraham was told to take his son Isaac, whom he loved, and to offer him as a sacrifice. What's that a picture of? The love of a father for the son. We saw this morning the second mention of the word love is in Genesis 24. When Rebecca met Isaac. The love of the bridegroom for his bride. Picture of none other than the love of the Lord Jesus for his bride, the church. That is one little illustration of church truth concealed in the Old Testament. Now we need to be very clear. Israel is not the church. And we mustn't be tempted to take all the promises that God made to the people of Israel and just claim them as ours. Some of them we can, but not them all. So, salvation truth, church truth, thirdly, kingdom truth. God has always intended to establish a kingdom here on earth. When he made Adam, he crowned him and he said, let him have dominion. But as we know, things went wrong. Adam surrendered his sovereignty to Satan. And as a result, every single one of his descendants through to this very day, as it were, have been born into the wrong kingdom. God gives little pictures of this kingdom in his dealings with the people of Israel. He promised one day that he would send a king. And he did. But the people of Israel didn't like him. And they crucified him. What was it The wise men said at his birth, Who is he who is born king? King of the Jews. And even as the Romans fastened him to the cross, and they put the plaque above him, they intended to humiliate him, but they paid the greatest compliment they ever could when they said this, Jesus, King of the Jews. The kingdom went underground, it's a mystery today. But God still intends one day to establish a kingdom here on earth. And he will do when he reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That is yet future. So bear these three separate strands of Bible truth. Because if we want to rightly divide the world, we need to keep these three things in mind. Now, I wanted to say that because the judgment seat of Christ is primarily to do with kingdom truth. Nothing to do with salvation truth, because the only people who will be there will be believers. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 49, we are introduced to a scene that is very solemn indeed. Here is an old man lying on the couch, his sons file in one by one. They've taken their place around his bed. Why? Because he is near to death. As he lay there, and as you looked on his face, you would doubtlessly have been able to see the marks of a life that had been varied. You would have seen the cunning of his youth, his somewhat questionable early adult life, and then the nobility of his mature years. There he is, breathing softly. The physicians and the servants, they had all been withdrawn. This was for the family. The soul of Jacob was beating against the bars of the flesh, longing to be set free to its eternal rest. And as these boys stood there, I'm sure there would be the odd shuffling of feet, the awkward cough, no one really looking at each other, not wanting to say anything. And all of a sudden, life gushes up for one more time. This old man, he seizes his staff. He swings his legs off the end of his couch and he leans on this staff of his. And he looks round the boys, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and on round the 12. There's something awesome about the scene. Something almost spine-tingling. Because it was as if this old man was reading the very souls of these 12 boys. This was the judgment seat of Jacob. And I believe that it is a picture or a type of the judgment seat of Christ. You see, these boys had lived their lives. They had done their thing. Some good, some bad, some indifferent. They'd made their decisions. And as you and I know, on a daily basis, once you've done something, you've done it. For better, for worse, they'd had their say. But now they were going to answer for it. Every single one of them. There was no room for turning back. Too late for that. It was too late to say, I'm sorry. Too late to say, I really wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that too late to retrace steps. That should have been done a long time ago. And now their lives were going to be brought into review at this judgment seat of Jacob. There would be tears. There would be regrets. There would be remorse. Some, their hearts would be breaking for shame. There were some who just couldn't contain themselves, and for one at least, there was joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there was not one single thing that they could undo. And what I would like to do tonight is to pick out just one or two of these boys. And I want you to explore with me what happened at the judgment seat of Jacob, because I believe it is a picture of what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. These boys were to become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this judgment was going to determine the position of these boys in the Old Testament kingdom of God. Let's begin with the man who was crushed at the judgment seat, Reuben. There, he's there, and if we could have seen him through the eyes of Jacob, we would have seen pride, weakness, lust, all of these things struggling for mastery in his life. But as Jacob opens his mouth and begins to speak, you could almost imagine Reuben squaring his shoulders, standing a little taller. Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Oh, wouldn't you just love someone to say that to you? His face would begin to glow, the haunted look beginning to fade as pride again rises triumphantly in his heart, and he thinks to himself, I'm going to get my rights after all. I'm going to get the double portion. The firstborn. I'm going to get power. It will be known as the land of Reuben. Priesthood, authority, it's all going to be mine. But this was only preliminary. The Bible says that then shall every man have praise of God. If you cast your mind to the book of the Revelation and to the seven letters that were written to seven churches, in six of these letters, the first thing that the Lord does is to find something to praise before passing judgment on things that were wrong. And we can't overlook this side of the judgment seat of Christ. Reuben, my first love. The excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. This was just positional. This was sovereign grace putting Reuben as the firstborn in the family. But Jacob goes on to say, unstable as water, you will not excel. I'm sure that must have been like an ice cube being popped down the back of his shirt. That must have brought him to life. Because what was being judged here was not his position in the family. What was being judged here was his performance in the family. Now, let me say again, all of these boys were in the family. All who stand before the judgment seat of Christ will be in the family of God. But what was being judged here was the performance And it was important then, and it's important now. Because performance in the family determines position in the kingdom. You see, sometimes I think we imagine that we can, as believers, live and do and please ourselves. Somehow I think we imagine that everything is just, we are here just to receive God's blessing. And God is gracious and blesses us many times, even when we don't deserve it. But he cannot overlook the performance of every born-again believer in the family of God. Remember the day that Mrs. Zebedee brought her two sons to Jesus? And she said to him, "Lord, I've got something to ask you, special favor. I've given these two boys of mine willingly to serve you. And when you come and you reign, can one of these boys sit on your left and the other on your right?" It was a noble request, but it was somewhat misguided. But you'll notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Rather, he says, "Oh, my dear Mrs. Zebedee, I can't grant that request. That position isn't mine to give. That position must be earned." If you forget everything else that I've said today, remember this: God gives unmerited salvation to every repentant sinner, and praise his name that he does. But he never, never gives unmerited rewards. That is not found in the Bible. And you know, it would have been bad enough if Jacob had looked at this firstborn son of his, who had at every advantage, every opportunity, he could have excelled, he could have been crowned with honor, but he threw it all away. But then something dreadful happens. And I think we pretend that it's not going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. But remember, it is a judgment seat, not a mercy seat. There are three great seats mentioned in the Bible. There is the mercy seat, where we can receive salvation, and as believers we can come day in and day out before the throne of God. There is the judgment seat, where the believer will give an account of what they've done with what God has given. And then there is the great white throne. And if you end up there, then I'm sorry, it's too late. That, from there, is a one-way ticket to a lost eternity. You know, there was Reuben. And his father comes to him and he says, "You went up to your father's couch and you defiled it." I can almost see in my mind eye as he would turn and scan the rest of the boys, and he said, "He went up to my couch." Now, what's all that about? Well, something I'm sure that Reuben would rather have died a thousand deaths than have to face. The dark secret that lurked away in the recesses of his heart. And here, in front of all his brothers, it was going to be brought out into the open. Unconfessed sin. And a terrible thing it was, too. It had taken a long time to come. It happened 39 years previously. He'd had 22 years in the land of Canaan. He'd had 17 years in Egypt. And for 39 years, Jacob had waited for Reuben to come and confess this sin and demonstrate repentance, but it didn't happen. He thought he'd got away with it. I wonder this evening, as we sit here, I don't know your hearts, but God does, and there you do. I wonder, is there something that needs to be put right? Because if it's not dealt with at the mercy seat, you will face it at the judgment seat. Something that you've covered up, God knows. And God will bring it to our attention. But then quickly, two men who were condemned at the judgment seat. I'm sure as he got to these next two boys, he saw them both as one. I think they must have been beginning to sweat a wee bit, shifting kind of uneasily at his gaze, because it was pretty obvious he wasn't going to hand out cheap rewards. Again, they're called brethren. That's not in question. What we learn about them is, you can read about it at your leisure. The day that their sister Dinah came home and ran to her mother's tent, the story came out of the boys in the village and the fact that she was pregnant. And as it was in these days, honourable negotiations were agreed upon, and the problem was supposedly dealt with. But her brothers were not happy, and they went and instigated their murderous revenge. And in doing so, behaved worse than the unsaved people about them. Again, they thought they'd got away with it. It had remained undealt with in the recesses of their heart. And Jacob brought it to the fore. I don't want to stay on the negative side of this subject. I want us to look very quickly at the man who was crowned at the judgment seat of Jacob. His name was Judah. And he must have been saying to himself, what on earth is he going to say to me? What's he going to say about that pagan woman that I married? What's he going to say about all that business with Tamar? You can read about that at your leisure too. Basically, she had to go and play the part of a prostitute to get her rights, and Judah's dreadful shame in all of that. And what's he going to say about the shameful way that I have dealt with my wee brother Joseph? But you know, as you read through the account, Jacob says nothing about any of these things. Because you see, many years ago, Judah had put things right with God and with his family. And what we discover, and it is a wonderful truth, the judgment seat of Jacob and the judgment seat of Christ is not convened to rake up forgiven sin. Unconfessed sin will be brought to our attention. Then there was the man who was consoled at the judgment seat. His name was Asher. He was a wee bit of a nobody in the family. You can't help but feel a bit sorry for him. He didn't have any place of prominence. You see, there were two slave wives. There was Bilhah. She had been Rachel's maid, and Dan and Naphtali had been born to her. And then there was Zilpah. She had been Leah's maid. Gad and Asher were born to her, the unwanted sons of the unwanted slave, of the unwanted wife. I have to say, I'm not too keen on the Old Testament marital arrangements, but that's the way they were then. And so last and least, there was this son who had no place of prominence whatsoever. I think as a wee boy he must have gone off to his bed some night saying, you know, why didn't I get some of the gifts or the position that my older brothers have got? Nobody listens to me. Nobody wants my opinion. I've got no great gifts. But you know, what I've found out is in the family of God, that God has a great liking for so-called nobodies. And old Jacob comes to Asher and he casts his eye over his son and he says, out of Asher his bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. And you might think to yourself, well, so what? Well, I'll tell you so what. When the nation of Israel got to the land and it was divided up among the 12, Asher was given a very, very fertile piece of land, and when the kings came along in the land of Israel, food from that portion of the land made it to the royal table. God would say to us, if we feel that we're not worth a lot, if we don't have any outstanding gifts, whatever that may mean, I don't believe that's the case. I believe all gifts are the same. Not some here and some down here. All on a level. God has something satisfying for us to do. Something delectable for the king. You see, Asher's contribution had not gone unnoticed. And you may be here tonight and you might think, I feel just ungifted, if there's such a word. There is now. I don't do anything up front. I wonder if people would even miss me if I wasn't here. My dear brother, my dear sister, God knows your heart. And you know, there are many, many people who never do anything up front. But they'll pray for hours at home where nobody sees them and nobody knows. That will be rewarded. The person who washes the dishes or makes the tea or hoovers the church. The person who hands in flowers or fruit or food to those who are unwell. They don't wave a flag and say, look what I'm doing. That will be rewarded. There are some people who would never in a million years be here. And there's nothing special about it. But they serve the Lord faithfully, quietly, and if it is done with the right heart, they will be blessed and they will hear from the Savior himself, well done, my good and faithful servant. Very, very quickly, there was a man who was there, one of the 12, who just couldn't wait till his father got to him. His name was Joseph. He had been proved to be faithful through thick and thin. You should read the story and put yourself there and think, would I have responded the way that Joseph did? And he was greatly blessed. You know, when I think of Joseph, I think of the Apostle Paul. And I think of these words when He wrote to young Timothy, and the executioner's axe was being sharpened. And he knew that very soon he would be absent from the body but present with the Lord. And he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me, what? A crown. Why? Because he had been faithful. Might find it difficult to believe now, but I used to be a sprinter. 100, 200 metres. And I remember the gym teacher saying to me, when you're running 100 metres, don't focus on the tape. Focus on 10 metres beyond. Why? Because psychologically, if you're looking at the tape, you slow down ever so slightly just before you get there. If you're concentrating beyond it, you run through the finishing line at full tilt. Paul knew that he had been faithful. Do we know that? As we sit here tonight, can we look over our life and say, yes, I've been faithful? If not, it's time to deal before God with the bits that have not been as good as they should have been. The desire surely is this, that as we are rewarded when we get to heaven, and when we have stood before the judgment seat of Christ, and if we have proved to be faithful and we are given our rewards, what do we do with them? Stack them up on the wall and say, oh, they're mine. No, we cast them before the Lord Jesus, lost in wonder, love, and grace. That's it. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I finish with the same question that I finished with this morning. Are we ready?